What is Jesus talking about when he refers to the abomination of desolation? I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, thanks for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know. Last time we were together, we were discussing, among other things, the phrase, this generation shall not pass until all these things occur. We also talked about the abomination of desolation, and we summarized it, or we began to summarize it, with 8 different things. We got through about 4 or 5 of them. Let me summarize them all over again. The event, abomination of desolation, is a future event. And the information surrounding that event can be summarized like this. Jesus prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem in another passage that we dealt with previously, and that's in John chapter 2. Secondly, the destruction was fulfilled in AD 70. The Romans literally left not one stone standing upon another in order to get to the gold within and around each stone that was adorning the temple. And the third thing is, Jesus says that the disciples should learn the lesson of the fig tree. And we said that the fig tree is not necessarily a metaphor for Israel. It's just simply knowing when the seasons are changing. And that leads us to 4, when the leaves begin to sprout, they know that summer is nigh or near. And 5, just so when the events that Jesus speaks of begin to occur, they can know that the end is approaching. 6, the one event that Jesus refers to signaling his soon return is the abomination of desolation. And 7, the abomination of desolation first occurred in 168 B.C., but has not occurred since then to the present. And 8, when Jesus says the famous, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he does so only after he has explained everything about the signs, including the abomination of desolation. Now, provided with all this information, that it becomes difficult to believe that Jesus was referring to the generation that was living during his lifetime. He was of necessity pointing to a far future time, in effect saying that the generation which was alive when these things began to happen would see the whole thing played out. Those folks who see the pronoun this as referring to Jesus' generation have no recourse but to allegorize the text to make everything fit their particular scenario. There's nothing in the text, though, that warrants or promotes an allegorical viewpoint here. For the allegorists, Jesus came to offer himself to Israel as their Messiah and was roundly rejected by Israel's religious leaders. Because of that rejection, God's judgment fell, and Jerusalem was sacked and burned along with the temple. Now, it was at that time that God, they say, fully and completely rejected Israel as a nation and has since only dealt with the church. The problem is the allegorists believe that Israel is done, over, completely kaput. God, they say, is eternally finished with them as a nation, having made one body out of the two, the church, which is, of course, comprised of Jew and Gentile. The promises that were at one point given to Israel were transferred to the church, and Israel is no longer a viable entity. That's what they say. When the church was created, it was at this point that Jesus returned spiritually, or during the AD 70 event, depends on how they look at it, and now reigns supreme from heaven over all creation. For many allegorists, though, there is no future tribulation, no future physical millennial kingdom where Jesus would reign. Israel will not receive the fulfillment of the land promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. The land is a spiritual land, they say, waiting for us in heaven. Now, this is, in a nutshell, the major position of many of the allegorists with respect to eschatology. It's not difficult to see how Scripture has been allegorized or spiritualized. Yet, where is the proof that Scripture should be allegorized regarding this view of the end times? Now, based upon what has been brought out, it seems clear enough that Jesus spoke of an actual time which would be called the end. He also spoke of one specific sign that would signal his soon return. Did Jesus say that he would return physically, though? Yes, several times. Going to another book of the New Testament provides us with more support for his physical return as well. Acts 1:10b states, quote, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus had just physically ascended. He had just physically ascended into heaven. And because of that, the disciples were busy staring up into the sky after him. That's normal. Any of us would do the same thing. We would have done the exact same thing that the disciples did. We would have stood there staring up into the sky, watching as Jesus faded into the clouds. Well, to break the spell, so to speak, two angels appear. The text says two men in white robes. And they simply say to the disciples, quote, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heaven." Now, the angels are saying that just as Jesus went, so will he return. He left this earth in a physical way, floating up and then being carried into the clouds. He will return in the same physical way, from heaven to earth on the clouds. Now, this passage doesn't provide us within the Olivet Discourse. It's not the answer that's provided for us within the Olivet Discourse. It's given elsewhere in the Bible. And this is another case of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So it appears that Jesus will return physically. During that time, there's going to be tremendous blessing to the whole earth and the people who dwell on it. Prior to this, there will be a terrible time of God's judgment and wrath, with the resultant fallout upon the earth and its inhabitants. This is what is called the Great Tribulation, a period lasting 7 years, according to numerous scripture passages. In the middle of the 7 years, the abomination of desolation will occur, which will be the signal of Jesus' soon-to-come physical return to earth a mere 3.5 years later. Now, at this point, when he returns, he will judge the nations and set up his kingdom for the physical millennial reign. The final judgment, known as the Great White Throne Judgment, will take place. Now, as can be seen, there are two completely different versions taken from the same text of Scripture. Since they're opposed to one another, they both cannot be correct, so the correct one must overrule the incorrect one. Did the allegorist or the literalist accurately interpret the information in the Scripture by using the context of the text itself, the history connected with the Scripture text, by applying the rules of grammar, and by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture? Who did that? The allegorist seems to forget that God has always reigned supreme from heaven. His sovereignty has never been in question, and all things continue to work together toward their pre-designed culmination. Satan's fall did not take God by surprise, and neither did Adam's and Eve's. Israel's rejection did not force God to go to plan B. God's sovereignty remains, as it has always been and will always be. God's promises to the remnant of Israel will yet be fulfilled. Now, there appear to be a growing number of books and articles and even websites claiming that Jesus did not teach salvation by faith. And this kind of ties in with what we were just talking about, because it has to do with allegory versus literal. We talked about the allegorist view of Jesus' return versus the literalist view of it. Now we're going to move into the area of salvation and whether or not it's by faith alone, or faith plus works, or in some cases by works alone, completing good deeds that ultimately grant the doer salvation or eternal life. Any time works is added to the equation, salvation ceases to be offered by grace through faith alone. Nowhere is a combination of faith plus works equaling salvation, or works only, taught in the Bible, and it was certainly not taught by Christ. Now, there are certain individuals in Scripture who were labeled false prophets by Paul and others because they taught that it takes works on the part of the believer to gain salvation. This was the primary reason for the letter to the Galatian believers. There were Jewish men who were teaching new Christian converts from Judaism that it was fine to be Christian as long as they also continued to observe and obey all the Mosaic law. Paul had to straighten out their reasoning and correct them about their blatant error. Anything which taught that salvation came by faith plus works denies the efficacy of Christ's atonement as being perfectly sufficient in and of itself. In fact, the very first church council recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts shows just how pervasive the concept of following works to earn salvation had become in the new church. There was a huge danger of confusing new converts and undoing the work of Christ from a practical standpoint. Christ's work could never be actually undone. We want to emphasize that. But for the believer who stopped relying fully on Christ's atonement by adding works to it, the atonement effectively becomes null and void for them because of the way they're thinking. Paul emphasized these points in his epistles, as did other writers of the New Testament books. Now, these men who were teaching this error were overruled at the council. Unfortunately, this did not stop them from continuing their attempts to convince new converts that following the letter of the law, along with the exercise of faith in Christ's death, was needed for salvation. Faith and works are not complementary. They are diametrically opposed to one another and do not work side by side at all. The largest and oldest religious organization purporting to follow Christ yet espousing faith plus works is the Catholic Church. This, of course, was the major reason for the Reformation. Because of this major error within the church, godly men protested and were even willing to give up their lives in the struggle. Interestingly enough, within our society today, there is a growing movement among Protestants wishing to open the door of worship again with the Roman Catholic Church. It's almost as if the Reformation never happened. The teachings of the Catholic Church have essentially not changed since Luther. The view of salvation by faith plus works is still maintained. So what's happening? Well, simply put, Protestants are moving away from biblical truth and embracing error. It is that simple, and it is part of what has become known as the emergent church, a belief system which purports to ask questions and encourage debate as opposed to teaching with authority the truth found within Scripture. You know, it's appallingly sad to see the church come full circle, first opposing the Catholic Church via the Reformation to, today, almost openly embracing it. Now, in spite of the understanding that most true Christians appreciate and have that salvation comes by grace through faith without works, there are those outside Christianity who are attempting to interpret for the Christian what the Bible really says about salvation. Now, with the world becoming much more aware of Islam, for instance, which is essentially basically a works-based religion at its root, the idea of working for salvation or eternal life continues to be a hot topic of discussion. And to hear members of the Islamic faith tell it, Islam is really not all that different from any other religion, which claims that by keeping specific laws through faith, through life, salvation is the reward, maybe. It is amazing that there is this deception that continues to work its way through Christendom. In short, I want to say this clearly. Every religion outside of actual Christianity teaches the means of salvation is by some form of work that the individual must complete. Christianity stands on its own. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith, in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross. It's that simple, and it's because of that simplicity that it's often not believed. Folks, that's all the time we have for today. I want to thank you for joining me, and may God open your eyes to see to show you how richly blessed you truly are. Until next time, I'm Dr. Fred. Thanks for tuning in to me here at Study Grow Know. Hi, I'm Dr. Fred DeRubo of StudyGrowKnow.com. We're living in strange times, very likely what the Bible calls the end times, just prior to the last period of human history known as the Tribulation. Well, at StudyGrowKnow.com, I present broadcasts each week designed to help you grow through knowledge of God's Word. Besides my broadcasts, I've written numerous books about the modern state of Israel as it relates to God's Word, commentaries for the layperson on Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and many other books on a variety of topics, including prophetic issues. Whether it's the rapture or political issues like Islam, prophecy in general, or the end times specifically, I offer a conservative biblical perspective on these and other subjects. I hope you'll join me at StudyGrowKnow.com each week as I discuss issues that are important to you. For all our broadcasts and resources, go to StudyGrowKnow.com. That's StudyGrowKnow.com.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.